I wanted to be able to preach today. I was hoping I would be in good enough condition to do it, because we've been quite a long time now in the Sermon on the Mount, and I just kind of like to keep moving a little bit. I think it's time well spent. There's a lot of things within the sermon that need to be addressed, but at the same time, we've got a pretty large gospel according to Matthew that we're trying to study. So I've just simply called this sermon More of the Lord's Prayer, because we begin to look at it here in Matthew 6. Last Sunday we looked at two of the six petitions, and we'll look at the rest of them today. Reminds you again that this is a certain section of the sermon, verses 1 through 18, that really are to find God's people to have a real devotion to our Lord, to love the Lord our God. And we reflect that in some of our religious exercises. Three of them are mentioned in these 18 verses: the giving of alms to the needy, a prayer life, and fasting. And of course, Jesus is pointing out how the ones that he called the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 5, and he's called them the hypocrites in chapter 6, how they used these religious exercises, which are to be honoring to God, they didn't use them for that purpose. They wanted to be seen by people and applauded by people. And, of course, that's the only reward Jesus said they will ever have, is the applause of men, no reward from God. So in the midst of that, we've come to the middle section here on prayer. And let's look then at verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9, it says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven." And of course, we've looked at this, but let's just touch upon it again, that we pray to our Heavenly Father. We can pray to our God in heaven, of course, but how wonderful that we can address our God as our Father, our Heavenly Father. We really are His children. We became His children by adoption. Romans 8 and the book of Galatians speak much of this, that He has adopted people into His family to live with Him forever. And of course, says those would be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege to be able to pray this way, Our Father in heaven. And then we looked at the first of the six petitions. There are six petitions. There are three here that focus on God and His glory. And then there are three that focus on our needs. And it's significant, I think, that order in the petition. So we looked at the first petition there in verse 9, Hallowed be Your name. And we looked at the fact that God has a lot of names. He's known in Scripture by names such as El Shaddai, Elohim, Yahweh. And each one of these names, and there's numerous others as well, speaks of His attributes, His characteristics, and they are wonderful characteristics. But the petition is that His name would be treated as holy, hallowed. The petition is that more and more people would come to treat His name as holy and with the respect that He indeed should be given by all of His creatures. We looked at the second petition, Your kingdom come. We recognize that Jesus reigns even now. God reigns in Christ even now. He's reigning from heaven on behalf of the church. And we know someday Jesus will return to earth in power and judgment. He's going to consummate His kingdom at that time, and He's going to bring what is described in the book of Isaiah and in 2 Peter as a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Very different than the world as we know it today in its fallenness and sin. So much unrighteousness. It will not always be that way. Now, I made this note that many of the people we know, our neighbors and our acquaintances, do not expect Jesus to return. And this statement in 2 Peter, where is the promise of His coming? And I think a lot of people must think this is a fairy tale. This idea of Jesus returning, we think of him wearing his long robes and seems out of character with our time. This is no fairy tale. He will come. And sadly, most people will be unprepared to stand before God and give an account of their lives. And of course, the only way truly we can be prepared is through Jesus Christ. Thinking of what Paul taught in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we are either sinners saved through the cross of Jesus Christ with our sins forgiven, or we are sinners who must answer yet for our own sins. So that brings us to the third petition. And I'm kind of surviving on cough drops today. I'm thankful for them. But let's look now at the third petition. This is where we move ahead. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're looking here then at the will of God. Now, in theology, we speak of the fact there are two wills of God. There's what we call the decretive will of God, sometimes called his hidden will, his sovereign will. And then there's the preceptive will of God, or sometimes called the prescriptive will of God. So let's think about both of those, because these are both true. There is the decretive will of God. And what that means is that God has decreed all events that will happen. Some of those are unpleasant events, and yet we know that God has ordained them and has a purpose in them. When bad things happen, God is not the cause of bad things. The people do bad things, but God has his hand of control upon those. That is his decretive will. And let's look at one verse of Scripture that speaks of that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. If you look at Ephesians 1, look at verse 11. I just want to pick the clause out of verse 11 here. It speaks of God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There you have the word. God works not just a few things, not just even many things. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so the only way we can know this hidden will of God, this decretive will of God, is when it comes to pass. When anything comes to pass, you know that God had a purpose in that. And we take comfort in the fact that when many bad things happen, God didn't cause them, he permitted them to be, and yet he's in control of them. That's so important to know, that when difficult things happen in our lives, it's not because things got out of control. Too big a problem even for God to handle, no. But he probably has a purpose there that's hidden from us, that is actually a good purpose. However, what we're concerned with right here isn't that decretive will of God, it's the preceptive will of God. And that's the one we really need to be concerned with day in and day out. The preceptive will of God is that which the Bible proclaims to be his will to be done by all peoples. Such things as the Ten Commandments. That's his precepts. That's his preceptive will. And whatever this will is, he's given it to obey it, to be not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So the prayer here, praying your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, would be that all persons would be inclined to obedience to God's will. But we know only those who are converted to Christ are actually able to do this. So maybe one of the things we need to pray is that there'll be more people converted to Christ, that there will be more conversions, that there will be more Christians. It'd be a wonderful thing if we lived in a world where there were more Christians, or in a state or in a community. And we can play a part in that too by evangelism and sharing the gospel. Now, here's a question I want to ask. Who is it that resides in heaven, and who is there doing God's will? Because that's what it says. Your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. So who's there doing God's will in heaven? Well, first of all, we would say there are angels. There are angels that do day in, day out, without fail, the will of God. When we think of angels, there's some mystery to the angels. There was an angelic rebellion and fall led by Satan. He fell into sin. Certain angels fell with him. They are now known as demons or unclean spirits in Scripture. But there's an interesting reference to those who didn't fall. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, they're called the elect angels. And they are there, and they do His will perfectly at all times. But they aren't the only ones. There are the spirits, or the souls, of God's chosen people, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, who are there too, no, not in their bodies, but in their spirits, and they do God's will perfectly. This would be people who have died. Their bodies are still here, awaiting the resurrection. But immediately upon death, their soul left the body and went to be with the Lord. Now, where do we have support for that? Well, one of the best places is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's look to that. And I'll read it out of the ESV. You may have learned it from King James or New American Standard or what. They might use slightly different words, but they're teaching the same truth. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:8, "Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Isn't that an amazing thing? This is something none of us has any experience with personally. The only way you can have personal experience of it is to die physically. But the moment you die as a believer, you'll depart your body and you will immediately be in the presence of the Lord. We have that promise here. And those souls or bodies are doing God's will perfectly there. Another verse, I'm not going to have you turn to it, but you might want to notice Hebrews 12, verse 23, where the writer of Hebrews says, "We've come to the heavenly Jerusalem," and then there's this phrase, very interesting phrase, "who's in this heavenly Jerusalem." It mentions angels dressed in festal garments, like there's a celebration going on, and it says, "the spirits of the righteous made perfect." The spirits, not the bodies, the spirits of the righteous. Righteous because Christ's righteousness is imputed to their account, and now they're made perfect. No sin. In fact, the Greek word that is translated here, made perfect, is the same Greek verb in Matthew 5, verse 48, where Jesus said, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this obviously then means when a believer dies, his spirit goes to heaven, he no longer has a sin nature. Isn't that wonderful? I can't imagine it to be free from my sinful nature, which along with the new nature, we have to struggle against the old nature until we're taken home. So praying here, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." There's numerous saints we could look at who really did God's will here on earth. Noah, who received favor from the Lord. Abraham, who when he lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, he was called and told to go to a different land. He didn't know where he's going, but he knew he had a call from God, and he went. These men did God's will on earth, not perfectly. The greatest example, of course, is Jesus, who in John 8, verse 29, says, "I always do the will of my Father in heaven." And he could say it, and it was true because he is the God-man. Well, let's go on then. Go back to the text. And this would be verse 11. Now we've come to the petitions that have to do with our needs. And the first one there in verse 11 is, "Give us this day our daily bread." Now, that's a good translation. That's as good as it gets, I think. But I just wanted to mention that there's been some difficulty, people trying to translate this verse from the Greek text. I wrote it out here. I'm going to just translate it literally, word for word. The bread of us, the daily, give to us daily. There's a strange word here. It's pronounced epiousios. And at one time, it was thought that this was a word that was coined by Matthew or maybe Luke. They're the only two words that use it. It's used only twice in the New Testament, and it couldn't be found in any other literature. But I guess that that's no longer true. It has been found in some earlier Greek literature. But it's so rare that people came up with different translations of it, such as daily for the following day. And let me just say that your translation that you have in your English Bible is quite good if it just says that, give us this day our daily bread. I like what William Hendrickson did with this. He paraphrased it and put it this way. Give us this day our needful bread, that is, our bread necessary for existence. And he put it another way too. He said, give us a portion that is needful for any one day. And not talking just about bread, but all things that we might have. Bread's kind of here a metaphor for our needs. But give us the portion that's needful for any one day. I think it does seem to suggest that Jesus is teaching us not to be excessive in our request for supplies. I mean, how much do we really need? We probably all realize we have maybe more than we really need, but God is gracious. But we could ask, how much is too much? Can we have too much? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 30. I think this passage would indicate to us in Proverbs 30 that, yeah, it's possible we could have too much that takes up too much of our time with things that are not the most proper things to be involved in. Proverbs 30, begin in verse 7. Two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. That's the first thing. And here's the one we want to look at. The second thing says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. It is possible to have too much, and we get so interested in all these little toys that we enjoy, and we forget about God. It's happened to many, many people. So perhaps we should be thankful that He, in His wisdom, He gives us what is most appropriate for us, not too much and not too little. Now let me say this. In God giving to us our daily bread, usually work on our part is a part of the process of securing daily food. It isn't usually the case where God just drops it in our laps, or where we will see later that He feeds the birds. The birds don't just open their mouth and suddenly a worm drops in, you know. And so this idea of give us this day our daily bread is not a call to be slothful at all. In fact, I believe there are three creation ordinances. They're marriage and Sabbath keeping and labor. We're called to labor here. Look at Genesis 2. Look way back at the beginning to Adam, who labored pre-fall, before there was ever a fall in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the picture. He worked. He wasn't on vacation. It says in Genesis 2, verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And I'm sure that that was joyous work. I'm sure that Adam just loved to do the work that he was doing. He was cultivating and keeping the garden. And as I've thought about that too, it's kind of an aside now, but I used to think maybe what we're going to do in heaven is we're going to sing in the choir all day long for all eternity. I don't think so. We're going to do other things too. And it's going to be joyous, whatever it is we're doing. But then even after the fall, labor continued with pain now. The ground that was corrupted by sin now would bring thorns and thistles. But you get the point, I think, that God provides our needs, and we ask for Him to give us our daily needs, and He provides means by which they are acquired. Let's go on to verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That's the fifth petition, to forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. So a forgiven people must be a forgiving people too. Now here, you know I like Greek words. The Greek word for debt is ophelima, and it means really just what it sounds like. Debt is something we owe, and we must owe that which we owe. It has to be paid. And we would note, of course, that Christ has paid our debt for us at the cross by His shed blood. But sin can be looked at as a debt we owe to God. Robertson, A.T. Robertson said, it is used of moral and spiritual debts to God. Now, this is interesting. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, you pick up parts of it in the Gospel according to Luke 2, not as complete as we have here in Matthew, but Luke 11, verse 4, has it this way, and forgive us our sins. Word we're very familiar with. The Greek word here is hamartia. That's the basic word when you see sin in your Bible. It's probably, New Testament's probably translating hamartia. And it means to miss the mark. Like you try to hit a target and you missed. And it is the mark of righteousness. But that's forgive us our sins. Forgive us those times that we have missed the mark of doing what is the right thing. We did the wrong thing. And this is interesting. Look at verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses. Here's another word. These words are all indicating they're synonymous type terms. Now, a trespass, forgive if you forgive others your trespass, is a paroptomal. And it means literally to fall to the side. It's like I saw a person one time walking down the sidewalk and they fell off the sidewalk to the side. It was kind of a upgrade there. Fall off of a road, fall off of a path. If you forgive others their trespasses. All of these are synonymous words. But whether it's debts, whether it's trespasses, we must forgive others as God has forgiven us. Now, let me ask this question. Why do we need to continue to ask for forgiveness since through Christ we have already been forgiven of sin? And the answer is pretty simple, because we continue to sin. Now, I want to be very clear on this. Nothing can be added to the once-for-all atonement Jesus accomplished for us in His death. We are forgiven, and we can say amen to that. But though this once-for-all work has been done, our daily sins, which still may occur, need to be confessed and forsaken. As 1 John 1:7 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I was thinking in connection with that of a passage in the Gospel of John. Remember where Jesus in the upper room, He washed the disciples' feet. He went around to each one and personally washed their feet. And Peter was not happy with that. He didn't think that his master should be washing his feet. But there's this verse here. One of the things Jesus said then was, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And I think that pictures here. As the disciples, they were saved men, all except for Judas. But walking around in dusty Palestine, their feet would get dirty. And so we are saved individuals if we're trusting Christ, Christ alone. He has done all necessary to save us. As we walk through this life and the fallenness of it, we continue to become contaminated by sin, and we need to confess it. Very important here, let me read verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's just simply a fact that if we are forgiven by Christ, surely we must find it within us by the Holy Spirit's enabling and the teaching of the Word of God to forgive others as well. No people have sinned against us like we have sinned against Christ. If you can imagine a whole lifetime of doing things that are a violation of God's Word. So that brings us to the sixth petition, verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or I would prefer to translate that, the evil one. The word paneros could be translated as evil or some disaster or something that could happen, or it could refer to Satan. He is the evil one. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, it's referring to Satan where he's called the tempter. And lead us not into temptation, and I think that just follows then. It means to deliver us from the evil one. And we should note this for sure. God never tempts us to sin. God never tempts anyone to sin. Look at James chapter 1, where that is taught. And it's an important verse because it is taught here. James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Now, we are then to ask, we petition God to keep us, to guard us, protect us from the wiles of Satan. The fact is that God sometimes allows our faith to be tested, and it could be by Satan, as Job's was tested. But whenever that happens, God is using that for a good purpose, to show the genuineness of our faith or to strengthen our faith and to learn something from Him. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, let's look at that verse. This is a promise. We need to believe it. Temptations can be very, very strong. But look at the promise we have here. I went right by it here. Too many pages, I guess. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. There's a very good note here, too, in the this Reformation Study Bible, about this, lead us not into temptation. It says, the forgiven pray this petition because they trust God and they distrust themselves. The Father may test us, that's true, but he will not allow us to be tempted beyond our capacity. And that's true too, and that's the verse we just read. Now, some people would say, well, that's the end of the Lord's Prayer. But I think there's more that we need to look at here, because we have this further statement that I think we're familiar with, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And if you're using the English Standard Version of the Bible, you won't find that there. If you're using the New American Standard Bible, it's an excellent translation like the ESV is, you'll find that in the text, but it's been bracketed with these words that go with it, this clause omitted in the earliest manuscripts. It is included in the New King James Version. So should this be in our Bibles or should it not be in our Bibles? And people had different opinions about that. And I want to read something to you here. It's a little bit technical, but this is a textual commentary on the Greek New Testament. This is the textual book that comes with my Greek Testament. And I just want to read a little bit to you that's written here about persons who have the knowledge of manuscripts that so very few of us have, and they've come to certain conclusions. The absence of any ascription, and by the ascription is this passage we're looking at, the absence of any ascription in early and important representatives of the Alexandrian, the Western, the pre-Caesarean types of text, as well as early patristic commentaries on the Lord's Prayer, those of Tertullian, Origen, Cyprian, suggests that an ascription, usually in a threefold form, was composed perhaps on the basis of 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. Randy read that to us this morning, in order to adapt the prayer for liturgical use in the early church. The opinion of these men is that it was not there originally. And that suggests that the clause was probably not a part of the Sermon on the Mount as Jesus gave it, and yet it has been in use in the church for as far back as the first half of the second century A.D. And it is likely drawn from that passage that Randy read to us at the beginning of the service. If you look at 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11, you'll see all those elements are in it there. I won't have you turn to it now. So when we think of the Lord's Prayer, should we include this or should we not? That's the question. Let me give you some opinions from some very fine pastor, theologian, scholars. William Hendrickson wrote this: it would be difficult indeed to frame or devise a more fitting closing. So he would include it. R.C. Sproul: there is a widespread opinion among scholars that the ending was not in the original prayer, but was added soon afterwards because it was customary among the Jews to conclude their prayers with a doxology. And he writes further, he says that there's an attitude among some scholars who they kind of look at it like a postscript, and he's bothered by this because he thinks, now I'm quoting Sproul, this is what Sproul wrote, it's in his commentary on Matthew: this is one of the most important portions of the Lord's Prayer, if not the most important. That's really saying something, I think. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, what does he think about it? We do not know for certain whether our Lord did actually utter it at this point or not. Well, whether he did or not, it is very appropriate. And I agree with these men. I think that that this should be included in the Lord's Prayer. And I think it has been drawn from the passage in 1 Chronicles 29. And it doesn't do anything to abuse our doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures that I can see. So I think it's quite appropriate. In fact, it just seems like it needs that kind of an ending. So I'll leave it to you to decide what you think, but that's the Lord's Prayer. And next week, we're going to look at the third of the big three, which is fasting. I can't think of the last time I fasted with, you know, doing it for a religious purpose. But I guess fasting's fallen on hard times. So let's look at it, and let's look at some of the reasons given in Old Testament and New Testament for why people fasted. There's only one fast that's commanded in Scripture. It's on the Day of Atonement to Jews, but there's a lot of fasts throughout the history of Old Testament, New Testament, and we'll look at why certain people fasted. Father, thank you for giving us this model prayer, the Lord's Prayer. It can be such a help for us because so many times we do not know what to pray. We do not know how to pray. The disciples said, Jesus, teach us to pray. And he gave them this model prayer. We're thankful for it, Father. We can use it as an outline to hang our praises, our petitions, our concerns. And we're thankful, Father, because we are people who find it many times hard to pray. May this be a help to us, this Lord's Prayer. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.